Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom, his life a ransom for many." We come to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to verse 28. We come to this message, a ransom for many. This is based on verse 28, where we are told that Christ came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. The story is told of a child engrossed in playing marbles with his friends outside his house. Meanwhile, his house is being burned. It has caught fire. His parents are busy trying to put down the fire. And here was this boy, oblivious of what was happening, the stress, the urgency, the worries that were upon the faces of his parents. The day would come when this boy grows up and he realizes what had happened in earlier years. He would be ashamed that at the time when the parents were so stressed, there he was, too young to understand things, playing around with marbles so happily. Now here was Jesus Christ, together with the disciples and a few others, on the way to Jerusalem. They have finished their ministry in Judea, and they were on the way to Jerusalem. They would have crossed over the Jordan at a point near to Jericho. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to reveal to them his forthcoming death, not for the first time, but for perhaps minimum the third time. And this time there was an added note of urgency not noted by the apostles. From their reaction and from the Lord's response, we are going to learn certain lessons with regard to what true Christianity is. So what lessons may we learn concerning true Christianity, or put simply, what is true Christianity and who is a true Christian? So from various angles we study the answers to this question. Many in the world would like to call themselves Christians. In our midst here, perhaps everyone will treat himself or herself as a Christian. But are you a true Christian? When friends ask, what exactly is Christianity? Are you able to tell them what it is? Is it just one of the many religions around in the world where you embrace, where you enter, where you become part of, and then you just carry on the rituals as a follower of that religion? Or is there more than that? Now, sometimes the answers to things need not be long and elaborate. What is important is to give the essence of what we are talking about. So here, what is true Christianity? What is a true Christian? May be answered by the three main points that can be drawn out of this evening's passage. First, it concerns understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the way to Jerusalem after the Berean ministry. Who were with him? The 12 apostles. It's obvious. Then there were others, as you can see in verse 20. You can see that there was Salome, the mother of James and John, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee. It appeared that their father Zebedee were no more around. That's why the mother was referred to, and the mother was accompanying them. And from other parallel passages of the Bible, we do know that there were other people with the Lord. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 3, we read of this. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. These were with him. Now they were on the way to Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be arrested, when he was going to be put on trial. He would be scourged, he would be abused physically, verbally, and emotionally. Then finally, he was going to be put to death on the cross. Now look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples, the certainty and the nearness of his death. He took them aside to talk to them. We are told in verse 17, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Consider how the disciples responded when his death was announced to them in earlier days. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. We are told there in Matthew's Gospel, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And remember that occasion, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Hey, however much Peter loved the Lord, here was self-righteousness manifesting itself. And look at chapter 17, look at verse 22. We are told, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. What was the disciples' reaction to the announcement of his forthcoming death? You know from the words there, his death was so near, and it was put in such certain terms. So the certainty of it and the nearness of it can be noted from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew, being Matthew, he generally is silent about emotions. The response, while the other apostles, the other gospels tend to record more the emotions. Here, Matthew tends to record the facts. But based on the previous occasion, chapter 17, verse 22 to 23, we can expect that the apostles were somewhat sorrowful, but because it had happened before when the Lord announced his death, we can imagine that this time the sorrow was not so great. It's as though they were immune to it. And then from their reaction, after that, we can draw the conclusion that these disciples were very much like the children playing marbles happily in front of the house, when the house is burning down. The Lord has made such an announcement, and they did not seem to grasp the weightiness, the seriousness of what the Lord was saying. They did not stop to ask why the Lord clearly indicated that he must die. There is a certainty about his death, and then on the third day rise again. They did not stop to ask why the Lord referred to himself as the Son of Man each time that he made an announcement like this. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to refer to himself as the Son of Man? We know that the expression comes from the book of Daniel. It is a messianic title. It is known to the Jews that the Son of Man was a title of the promised Savior who was to come. The Savior who was to come, he was referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man would be more than a man. He would be truly man, but without sin. And he would be not just man, but he will be divine at the same time. He's in fact the Son of God who has come to this earth to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So who is Jesus Christ? He's God and man in one person. And why must he die? We have come to see time and again that Jesus Christ would die in order to redeem for himself his people. And in this passage, which closes with verse 28, we see from the words used that Jesus Christ said he's laying down his life. His life was going to be laid down in order that his people might be redeemed. The word ransom refers to the price paid in order that those who are in bondage may be set free. And understand that in this case, the ransom is paid not to the devil, like what some people claim. And this wrong understanding had been propagated by an early church father by the name of Irenaeus. And today, some people repeat the same mistake, but in fact, it is not to the devil. The devil is nothing, no match for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. But what is being referred to is the fact that we are going to be punished by God, and God himself provides for us the ransom, knowing that we are unable to free ourselves from the punishment due to our sins. We sin against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. All this breaking of God's law requires that God punish us. All this breaking of God's law reveals the state of our heart, which is sinful. We have descended from Adam and Eve and inherited the sinful nature. We are unable to clean ourselves. Our external filth can be cleaned with much water and soap, but we cannot clean our hearts with water and soap. We need the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin, in order that our hearts may be cleansed. We need Jesus Christ's life laid down as the price to set us free from the punishment that will surely fall upon all who sin against God. God himself has sent his Son to this world to pay the price in order that we may be set free from the judgment of God. And of course, in the process of saving us from the judgment of God for our sins, we are delivered from the effect of death brought about by sin. Sin was caused by Satan. And we know that the effect of us sinning against God is that we must die. But because of Christ's ransom paid for the sins of his people, they are set free from having to suffer in eternal death. And we cannot escape death, but we are not in the grasp of death. The moment we die, that moment we will be with our God. So the power of death over us has also been destroyed. So all in all, we come to realize that the death of Jesus Christ was in order to set free his people from having to bear the punishment for their own sins. The death of Jesus Christ is called a ransom. The life of Jesus Christ is laid down as the ransom for many. Look very carefully, it does not say for everyone in the world or for all people in the world. Unlike the teaching in many churches today, we want to follow the teaching of Scripture. Jesus Christ did not die for everyone in the world. His life was not laid down for everyone in the world. Yes, there are certain passages that appear to teach that Jesus Christ died for everyone. John 3:16, a well-known passage. Huh? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Huh? That whosoever believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. But you see here, whosoever believe, it doesn't say that Christ died for everyone. We know that not everyone believe in Christ. So if Christ died as a ransom for everyone, why is that not everyone is saved? That cannot be. Can it be that Jesus Christ's death has not been effective in saving all those people He died for? It cannot be. So if you have absorbed this teaching from other churches, understand this. That is a wrong teaching. It's an ancient teaching, wrong. It's an ancient wrong teaching that's still propagated today. But from times immemorial, from times that we have forgotten, from long ago, there has always been the correct teaching that Jesus Christ died in order to redeem His own people. He did not die for everyone in the world. No! Those who teach that Christ died for everyone in the world teach us that His death only makes salvation possible. Then now it's up to you to come and accept Him. Oh, like that. That means Christ's death did not really save anyone. Then only when you add your extra work of accepting Him, then you will be saved. It cannot be. The Bible's teaching is that Christ's death fully and successfully saved His people. And therefore, when the gospel is proclaimed, is proclaimed to all, because we do not know who are elect, who are not. The command of the Great Commission is to preach to all the nations of the world. We preach to all alike. Only when the person responds in repentance and faith may we know that he is an elect. So therefore, it is not our business to inquire God which one is elect, then I'll preach only to the elect. God says you preach to all. And as we preach to all, the Spirit of God will use the preached word to bring about understanding, to bring about conviction of guilt, to turn God's elect in repentance and faith. And when that person turns in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, then only then can we know that that person was chosen by God. Christ has died for him. Okay? So Christ died for His people. It's something that is done, but His people need to be called out by the gospel. So from verse 28, it is very clear. Christ laid down His life as a ransom for many, which means those who are chosen by God from eternity. And let us remember also that Jesus Christ, by offering His life as a ransom, was in fact acting as high priest, just like in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, a priest would offer up an animal as a sacrifice, but here Christ did not offer up an animal. An animal would not be good enough as a ransom price for His people. Instead, He laid down Himself as that sacrifice. That's why Jesus Christ's death on the cross is a perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. He fully paid for their salvation. So we need to know who Jesus Christ is and why it is that He has died on the cross in order to be a true Christian. True Christianity preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we say that there are many occasions in our lives where there's no point in just describing at length, you know, what Christianity is all about. Give the essence of the faith to the people. So the first point we can bring across is that true Christianity is about trusting in Jesus Christ, who is Son of God, who has become perfect man. Trusting in Christ, who died on the cross as a ransom for His people. So we know that true Christianity, therefore, involves the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. True Christianity is about proclaiming this truth to the hearers. And secondly, we come to responding in a decent and mature manner. We mentioned that there is this child who appears to be so oblivious. He's unconcerned. He's not aware that his house is burning down. He's not concerned that his parents are so anxious trying to put down the fire. And there he was still playing goalie, playing marbles with his friends so happily. Look at the response of the disciples. You note first the response of Salome. You see, Salome saw from a distance Jesus Christ taking the disciples aside to talk. See, and she saw all of them so serious. And Salome was a lady of faith. She had followed the Lord all this while, you see. And to her credit, she was spiritual minded to realize that Jesus Christ was a king of some kind, but a king nevertheless. Others had not recognized this, but this lady had recognized that Jesus Christ was a king. And she was aware, to her credit, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was coming soon. In other words, it was going to be manifested in some powerful way soon. And thirdly, to her credit, as a mother, she desired her two sons to occupy a prominent place, to occupy prominent places in the kingdom of God. And like many Christian parents today, they pray that their children will be blessed by God, and if they are brave and they are also really committed to the Lord, they will pray that their children will be greatly used by the Lord. And of course, in anything right and good, it can be abused, it can be carried too far. There are parents who dedicate this child to be a servant of God, to preach the gospel. But when the child grows up, he does not have the necessary gift, and his conscience is weighed down, burdened by the fact that their mother had dedicated, the parents have dedicated me to be a preacher of the gospel, but I'm not good at preaching, and I don't have the desire to serve God in this capacity, perhaps in some other capacity, you see. So to serve God, it's up to God to determine. It is He who calls people into ministry. Much as we would like our children to be in ministry, we must make sure that we don't interfere with their calling in life. We don't play a role that is beyond what is right. See? It's like we desire our children to be saved, and we assume that they are saved. So we want them to serve the Lord. We assume that they will serve the Lord. No, we must commit things to the Lord. And God often answers our prayer well. And here Salome, to her credit, had all these good thoughts about the Lord and about her sons. But the failure of Salome and her sons were this. First, they did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God, which is not to be compared with this world. She saw how the world operates. There is a king, and the king has power, and the king appoints who he wants to sit in positions of authority. She failed to see that the nature of God's kingdom is spiritual and not of this world. She wanted the children to occupy a positions of greatness just like the world. But in the world, kingdom of God, greatness is not by appointment, but it is by service. And then thirdly, they failed to recognize the significance of Christ's forthcoming death. It was of such magnitude that the Lord was really burdened. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he sweated drops of blood, how he prayed to the Father that if it were possible, let this cup pass from him. But nevertheless, God's will be done. To the Lord, as he looked towards the death on the cross of Calvary, he was willingly, voluntarily going to the cross in obedience to the Father and out of love for his people. But he did not, as it were, enjoy the thought of what would be involved. And the colossal effect of his death, it was going to be a victory blow upon the head of the serpent. And he was going to fulfill all God's plan from eternity. Hey, do you understand this? And then it is going to result in the salvation of all God's elect. See? And imagine the effect of Christ's death on the cross, the significance of it. To the Lord, he went forward with a clear mind. He will carry it out. But he was not enjoying the thought of what would be involved, dying on the cross of Calvary. And here were the disciples who did not share, even in a little measure, of the Lord's suffering. And of course, the Lord had to bear it alone. But here there's no even understanding to even sympathize with the Lord. You see? And at least they should have been silent. But look at the response. When Salome came and told the Lord this, she bowed before the Lord, just like bowing to a king, and requested that her son sit one on the right and on the left of the Lord when he comes in his power. See? The response to the Lord was by turning to the two sons. So do you understand that, you know, what all this means? Say, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And the cool, calm way by which they answered showed that along the way they were aware that the mother was going to do this. The mother must have talked to them that I'm going to request of the Lord that each of you occupy positions of prominence in this kingdom. And their response was so calm, and they said, we are able, not understanding what the Lord meant. So the Lord went on to say in verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. In other words, you will suffer for the faith, you see. And of course, this reply applied not only to these two disciples, but to all the disciples. All of them would suffer for the faith. And in fact, by extension, it applies to all true believers down the centuries. Whoever want to live a godly life of faith in Jesus Christ, they will surely suffer persecution. That is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who want to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Persecution can come in different forms, including martyrdom. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and then Romans 8, 17 tells us that we will suffer. See? And so all in all, you discover that the disciples had this spirit of bravery. After that, the 10 apostles came to the two. Why did you ask the Lord? You know, it's not right for you to now choose positions of power. So the Lord had to intervene quickly. Hey, come aside. See? And what the Lord said to them shows to us that there was a worldly spirit even among those who have professed faith and who had already been following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where all true believers must be careful. Grace operates in different measure in each one's life. Some have been more mature because of what God has done in their life. Others, you are still raw, still young in the faith, in the sense that you, whatever your claim may be when you have converted, but the way God has worked in your life, because God is generous, he wants the best for his children, he blesses us abundantly. Often it is that we are slow to learn. It depends on the type of soil you have been planted in. It depends also on the type of seed or plant that you are. See, do you learn quickly? Are you obedient to his law? Are you submitted to him? Oh. Words like this nowadays, people have difficulty accepting. See? People like to express their independence. They want to claim that they can pursue their passion and so on. See? And when we talk about submitting to authority, see? People find it hard to accept. See? But it's the teaching of the scripture. When we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, it involves self-denial. It involves submitting your wish to that of the Lord, to the will of the Lord. See, this type of teaching is clearly true Christianity. And so the question has to be put to us, you see. When you hear of the death of Jesus Christ as taught in the scriptures, Are you like the boy who plays marble and still happy, not realizing that your parents are anxiously trying to put out the fire that is burning down the house? Hey, fire is consuming the house. Your parents are anxious and they're so burdened, they're so urgent, they're taking water to splash on the house, using the hose to splash to put out the fire. And there you are still playing marbles happily with your friends. See? If the scripture tells us this, if the scripture declares the death of Jesus Christ and what it's going to mean, yeah, he's going to lay down his life as a ransom for many, should we not pay greater attention? Should we not seek out what that means? You need to be inquiring, who is really this Jesus Christ? Is he really who he claims himself to be? The Son of God who has come to this earth to be the Savior of sinners? If that is the case, there's no other Savior, because he's the one provided for us by God. See, now that's a serious matter. And he's proclaiming a holy book. This is not a novel. This is not a storybook. He's going to die as a ransom for his people. What does that mean? Dear friends, grow up, seek to know the Lord, seek to know him until he is found, you see. So we don't want to respond to this truth too lightly, you see. So we need to respond in a decent and mature way. Seek to know the Lord until you find him. Yeah. True Christianity involves you seeking to know Jesus Christ until you know him as your Savior. Then finally, we take note of what kingdom life is like. It is having a servant spirit, verse 25 to verse 28. See? The Lord took the 12 apostles aside and told them, see, the kingdom of God operates on different principles compared to the kingdom in this world. Look at the unbelievers, the Gentiles, you see, those in power lord it over others, you know. People seek to be at the top. Look at this pyramid. Ha! Huh. The base is broad. Huh. The apex is so pointed. So where do you want to be? In this world, everyone clever to be at the top of this triangle. So when you are at the summit, you are a person with position. Position brings with it power. Position brings with it influence. And that is what the world looks for. The unconverted in this world seek for position. Position because with it comes power and influence. And then, of course, everyone at the bottom looks up to you, supports you, and works for you. So you are Lord up there. And this type of power always corrupts. See? Corrupted people want to be over others, and therefore power corrupts them. And the more power they have, you see, along the way, like it or not, they will abuse their position. And those underneath them are abused. They lord it over others. See, injustice is carried out and they oppress the people. So the Lord is not saying, therefore we leave this world, therefore we condemn the governments of this world. Hey, the Lord never say that. The Lord is only making a comparison between the kingdom of God, how it operates compared to the world. He never tells us to overthrow the government or to attack and condemn civil authority. Remember, many passages in the Bible tells us we live in a sinful world, but civil authority is put there by God. And therefore, while we are on this earth, we are to submit to whatever government there be. And for as long as they act right to punish evil and to reward the good, we submit to that government. Insofar as they go against God's law, on those points, we don't have to obey. See? And look at Romans chapter 13. We are told to submit to the government that is there. See? So teaching like that is so obvious. So do not draw wrong conclusions about this passage. This passage is not asking us to engage in activities that the world likes to be involved in. No, as Christians, we live peaceably in this world under whatever government. There are times when certain laws are contrary to the laws of God. we have great difficulty. In those points, we wouldn't obey. But that's different from attempting to overthrow the government. Christians don't think like that. Christians are peaceful people. We pray for peace. We pray for the king. We pray for the government so that there may be peace, so that the gospel may be preached freely. But the Lord is making a comparison. That's how the world operates. Unconverted people like to be at the top of the pyramid like that. But in the kingdom of God, the pyramid is inverted. See, the top is so wide, and as it comes down, and you are down there at the bottom. Ah, that is what kingdom life is like. The kingdom of God looks upon greatness, not from the point of appointment, not from the point of position, but from the point of service. Or put another way, the lower your heart goes, the higher you are in God's estimate. Hey, understand? In the world, you see, the higher you go in position, then the greater you are. Because people respect you, people fear you. But in the kingdom of God, the lower you are, the more you serve as with a servant spirit, the greater you are in the sight of God. God looks upon that spirit as what he wants. Now, but if we are like that, then we will be oppressed. No, we are talking about the kingdom of God. If you are converted, that is how you should serve God, and that is how you should serve one another. And in fact, the Lord goes so far as saying that we are to be a slave if we want to be first. So the words, two words are used. One word is that of a servant who serves. So diakonos, a servant who serves. The noun and the verb, a servant who serves. And the Lord has come as a servant. He does not act as a slave. Because he is the Son of God with dignity. He came as the Son of God and as the appointed Savior of the world. He came to serve. But the Lord wants us not only to imitate him in service, but even go to the extent of being a slave in order to be first. Oh, see that? So there's another word used, slave, doulos. So the kingdom of God is so different. We are like at the bottom bearing the heavy weight at the top. That type of attitude, a willingness to be spent for God, a willingness to be spent for his cause on earth. Yes, we will serve the Lord and to serve one another with a servant spirit. Like a slave, we serve our master with no intention, no gain in mind. We are not intending that we will be rewarded, although we know God will reward his people accordingly. See, but it is not to earn merit with God. Our salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We can't earn salvation. Salvation is freely given to us. You see, through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive that salvation. And in the kingdom of God, the lower our heart goes, the higher we are in the estimate of God. God regards that as first. In other words, that's what is approved of him. And who knows? Who knows? Some of us are rewarded so greatly in due time such that we can sit on the left or the right of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here the teaching of the Bible. So we summarize what is true Christianity and what is a true Christian. True Christianity and the true Christian upholds these three things. First, we must understand who Jesus Christ is and why he died on the cross. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to this world as Savior of the world. He laid down his life on the cross as a ransom for his people. Without his death on the cross, there's no possibility of salvation. If anyone does not believe in this truth, he's not a true Christian. If any church does not preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, see, it is not a true church. It has gone astray. It is apostate. See? So Christ and him crucified must be upheld and propagated. It is a truth that we cannot compromise with. Okay. Then secondly, our response must not be worldly and childish. If this truth is proclaimed in a holy book, we should therefore understand that it is such an important truth. The Lord, the Savior, has come. Is he really the Savior God has sent? And if he is, then I need to know him And if he's the Savior sent by God, then there's no other Savior. It's so important that I come to know him. And why is his death on the cross so necessary? He's going to lay down his life as a ransom for his people. Oh, in that case, if I don't trust in his death on the cross, then my sins are not redeemed. I am not redeemed. My sin is not paid for, not atoned for. Which means I have to bear the punishment for my own sin from God. Which means that you are not a true Christian if you are not trusting in Christ the Savior who died on the cross as an atonement for sin. You see? So therefore, seek to know the Lord. Seek to understand the gospel message. Seek until you find him. Seek until you find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is a true Christian? One who has sought Jesus Christ and finally come to faith, trusting him as the Savior who died on the cross to save him. See? So when you want to find out what true Christianity is, then there is a third point. In the kingdom of heaven, in the church, the principles are so different from that of the world. See? The lower is our heart, the greater is our estimate in God's eyes. God looks upon the one with the lowest heart as the one who is greatest. So we are not here to fight for positions. We are not here to fight for prominence. We are not here to fight for authority. No. A person who is converted is a person who wants to serve. They serve because the Lord has sent his Son to die for us. God loved us and sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Then how can we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ behave in a different way? Only the unbelievers, the Gentiles, the unbelievers have that type of attitude of wanting to be first and to be recognized as first and to have authority, have power, have influence, but not the true Christian. The true Christian is humble to the ground. He knows that he has been saved by grace, not because he's good. So he's very thankful to God. He's willing to serve God out of love for him because God first loved us. See? So do you have these three marks of a true believer upon you? Do you now understand what are the characteristics of true Christianity? True Christianity is not about a church with a big cross. True Christianity is not about ceremonies. True Christianity is about preaching the cross of Calvary, coming to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, having a servant spirit, serving the Lord to his glory, serving his people, serving his cause on earth. So may God help us to understand these things, and may he tonight even draw you there, you there, you there. See? Draw you to faith in Jesus Christ.